Well, good morning, auditorium class. It's great to see you. I've already enjoyed our Sunday school time today. I really enjoyed that song, Brother Eugene and Brother Taylor. That was wonderful, wasn't it? And I hope they'll play and sing together again. That was really great. Be praying for Dr. Weaver. He's out preaching today. He should be right back in his place next week, and I know we're all looking forward to that. Please pray for me, if you would. I've been facing some pretty serious allergies and congestion over the last couple of weeks. I left last Sunday afternoon to go speak in a retreat in Colorado and was feeling so bad I had to stop, turn around, and come home. And kind of been sick all week, and my voice is still not up to par. So if you would, please pray that we'll be able to make it through today. I have a Sunday school lesson and two sermons. So if you pray for me as I teach and preach, that would be a big blessing. Not long ago, my family was taking some visitors from our church out to lunch on a Sunday afternoon. And for whatever reason, the conversation had turned to the topic of one of my children. And we spent maybe 5 or 10 minutes talking about this particular child and things that the child had done and said over the years. Well, the other child was sitting over there getting very jealous that we had not mentioned that child. And so after 5 or 10 minutes of speaking about the sibling, the other one spoke up and said, "Can we talk about me for a little while?" Well, today we're going to talk about the doctrine of man. We're going to talk about you and me for a little while, and we're going to learn about the doctrine of man, of course, from the pages of the Bible. So if you have God's word, turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. If you've not yet received a copy of the notes, would you raise your hand, and one of our men will be happy to put those in your hand today. This, of course, is a series on Bible doctrine that Dr. Barber has written, and we've already enjoyed several lessons in it. We're looking forward to the lessons to come. Dr. Barber has an introduction here. I want to read it for you. Man in every age has sought to know something of himself. Ancient philosophers built their systems of thought around what they thought man was. However, it was not until about 100 years ago that man really began to study himself. The study came with the birth of the science known as psychology. And he writes, of course, before psychology, there was anthropology, which literally means the study of man. Anthropos is the Greek word. It has its etymology in the idea of looking up or standing up. And ideally, that's what God created man to do, to look up to him. Then in recent years, we've started to learn a little bit about sociology, which of course is the study of human culture and social interactions. So more than ever before, man is looking for answers about who he is. So let me ask you a question this morning. If we really want to understand ourselves, where should we look for vital information? How can we truly come to know ourselves? Let me give you a scenario if I can. Imagine two engineering students are tasked with writing a paper on a skyscraper. One student takes the approach that he will immerse himself in the life of the skyscraper. He rents a room in the skyscraper and he lives in it for a couple of months. The other student takes a completely different approach. Rather than living in the building, he decides to interview the architect, the one who designed the building. The architect shows the student the blueprints and explains the foundation, shows him the electrical systems and the plumbing work. Now, here's my question for you. Which student will better understand the building? The one who only studies it from one room or the one who talks to the architect? And I think we would all say the one who talks to the architect will have a better idea about the building. Psychology, anthropology, and sociology are the study of humanity from one room. But if you really want to understand who you are, where you came from, where you're going, why you're here, then you need to have a consultation with your Creator. God knows more about man than man knows about himself. So we're going to learn about anthropology, or the study of man, from the pages of the Bible today. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to notice in the first place, man's creation. Man's creation. Look at Genesis 1, verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And those verses are more relevant and important than I think they have ever been. Important verses. We notice in the first place this morning, man was created by God in the image and likeness of God. The word image in verse 26 is the Hebrew word tselem, and it means a fashioned image, a shaped and representative figure, an image in some concrete sense. That word is also used in 2 Kings 11:18, where it says, "And the people of the land went into the house of Baal and break it down. His altars and his images, they break in pieces thoroughly." So when you see that word image in verse 26, it's often used in the Old Testament to describe a false image or a picture or a concrete image of a statue or of a false god, excuse me. So when God talks about us being created in the image of God, he is talking about something that is in a concrete, tangible sense. We are his image, much the way that a statue would be the image of a false deity. Note the term image and likeness do not refer to physical characteristics. That's because God is not physical, but spiritual. John 4:24 tells us that God is a spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. 1 Timothy 1:17 reminds us, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever." So God, of course, is a spirit. He is invisible. So when the Bible says we are made in the image and likeness of God, it cannot refer solely to our physical or material components. For instance, in the scriptures, we read about God having an ear, that is, image language. It's imagery. God doesn't really have an ear, not God the Father. We read about God seeing with his eyes. That's imagery. God does not really have eyes, at least not God the Father. God is a spirit. He is immaterial. So when he says that we are made in his image and likeness, he is saying that we not only have a physical component, but we have an unphysical component. We have an immaterial component. We have a spiritual component. Now, folks, how many of you understand that that is vital if you're going to understand who you are? Because we are being told by our modern culture that we are nothing but flesh and bone and chemicals and organs and fingernails and physical. They say that we are material creatures living in a material world, and there is no such thing as the spiritual or the immaterial, but the Bible says otherwise. You are more than matter. You have a soul, you have a spirit, you have an immaterial component to you. That's what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 is a critical verse to understanding who you are as a human being. It says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So if you want to know who you are as a human being, the Bible tells you, you are body, soul, and spirit. Dr. Barber breaks it down like this. We have a spirit. Our spirit is the part of us that relates with God. Our spirit is God conscious. Then you have a soul. Your soul is your intellect, your emotion, and your will. How you think, how you feel, and how you act. And this is a way that we're like God. Surely being made in the image of God means these things. God feels, doesn't he? God thinks, God acts, and we are like God in that way. We have intellect, emotion, and will, and with our souls, we are self-conscious. We think, we feel, we act. Our body, of course, is the material part of us, the part that you see, the part where you experience creation. We are physical creatures, we live in a physical world, and with our bodies, we are world conscious. So who is the human being according to scriptures? We are body, soul, and spirit. We are made in the image of God. Let's notice letter B, the Genesis account of man's creation by the divine act of God refutes all theories such as the theory of evolution, and it sets forth in simple language the creation of man. Now, folks, that could not be more crystal clear from Genesis 1:26 and 1:27. I noticed just a couple of things about God's creative act. First of all, man's creation was the plan of God. There was divine deliberation. That's what happens in verse 26. God says, "Let us make man in our own image." Now, why is that important? Because the Bible tells us that man was not the result of some accidental, random mutation. It was not just that a tadpole happened to crawl out on the ground and it evolved into another thing and it evolved into another thing and it evolved into another thing. And what do you know it? Eventually it was a man, right? That's not what the Bible says happened. When God created the world, he had the intention from the very beginning of creating mankind. And it was a deliberate act of God. It was the plan of God. I notice, secondly, creation was direct, special, and immediate. According to the biblical text, if we're going to believe the Bible is the word of God, man is not the result of an evolutionary process. God did not make Adam and Eve as Neanderthals or missing links. He made them as fully functioning human beings. They were made in the image of God, body, soul, and spirit. Man did not have pre- or subhuman forms. Man was made in the image of God from the very beginning. Man was not the continuation of some previous process. He was a special, unique creation, indicated by the fact he's made in the image of God. Now, Pastor Gillett, why take all the time to go through this today? Many of us have known some of these things since we were children. I'll tell you why, because in our day, there is a real attempt being made to combine theism, or the belief in God, and evolution. They call it theistic evolution. You say, that's what the liberals believe. That's what the people who don't believe the Bible believe. Well, I would label all of those people in those particular groups, but that's not what they're saying about themselves. They say they do believe in the Bible. And Genesis 1 through 11 is merely poetry. Ancient man's best attempt to discover the world around him. They say that there's so much scientific evidence on the side of evolution that modern enlightened man could not possibly believe an account like Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Now, I want you to know that there's another way to examine the scientific evidence. Check out Answers in Genesis and Ken Ham sometime, and you'll see some wonderful things about Genesis 1 through 11. If you will look at the evidence through the lens of a person who believes in creation, guess what you'll see? Evidence that supports creation. But when you begin to look at the evidence through the lens of the evolutionist, through the lens of the humanist, then you'll find plenty of evidence you'll think on your side to support that evidence or that particular proposition as well. So what I'm trying to say is that if we're going to believe the Bible, we can't believe that Genesis 1 and 2 are just poetry. They're not presented as poetry. They're presented as history. They're presented as fact. And if we are Bible believers, we have to believe that mankind was directly and specially created by God on the sixth day of creation. And there can be no merging for the Bible believer between evolution and creation. You either believe the Bible and believe that God created mankind, or you do not believe the Bible and you believe in evolution. Those are the only two choices on the shelf, okay? So we see, first of all, this morning, man's creation. We see in the second place, man's fall. Man's fall. Genesis 1 and 2 tells us how man was made. Genesis chapter 3 tells us how man was marred. We look at humanity and we look at ourselves and we recognize something's wrong. This can't be how God made us. We are broken and we live in a broken world. Why is that? Well, in Genesis chapter 3, we learn that humanity is fallen. And that fall came as the result of a deliberate and voluntary act of disobedience to God. Man was placed in a perfect environment in the garden and presented with a choice, the choice for good or the choice of evil. And I happen to be one who believes in the free will of man, that we actually do have a choice, that we're not automatons, and that Adam and Eve's choice was legitimate. Adam and Eve chose evil, and consequently man has fallen from his original state of innocence, all right? I think we ought to take some time to read about the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. So read along with me. I know this is a familiar passage, but if you're going to understand humanity, why we're in the mess we're in, you really have to understand this chapter. Genesis 3 and 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for fruit, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the gardens. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Now we could spend several Sunday school hours talking about that passage and bringing out everything in it. Let's notice just what Dr. Barber mentions in our curriculum today. First of all, as a result of the fall, death entered the human race. Romans 5 and 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The first result of the fall, and no doubt the most terrible result of the fall, is that when Adam sinned, and sin entered into the bloodstream of humanity, so too did death. The Bible says in Revelation 21, but the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. We said in our first point that man was made in the image of God. We are in three parts, body, soul, and spirit. And the result of sin is the death of all three parts, a physical death. A separation of your soul and spirit from your body. A spiritual death. The moment Adam and Eve sinned, their spirits died. The part of them that communed with God, and they can only be quickened by the rebirth. And their souls died. Their intellect, their souls will die when their body dies. The death of the soul, of course, is the second death, eternity in hell. Now, I want you to notice just a few things. Death is an affront to the creative act of God. I want you to think with me for a minute. What did God tell Adam before he sinned? He said, Adam, you and Eve are going to have dominion over the earth. You are to walk above the earth. You are to be over the earth. You are a king and a queen ruling over my creation. God points this out in the curse. What happens when man dies? He's taken beneath the earth. He comes to the earth. It's a reversal of what God intended. when man sins and when man dies, he goes under the earth when God had intended that he would walk over the earth. And I believe that this is the primary reason why we see Jesus reacting so strongly to death in John chapter 11. You remember the story? They call for Jesus. Lazarus is sick. Jesus waits a few days. By the time he gets there, Lazarus, has been dead for 4 days. He meets with Martha. Martha says, "Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother would not have died, but I believe in the resurrection." Jesus says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life, Martha." Then if you remember the story, Mary, the other sister, comes to see Jesus. And she falls at Jesus' feet and she begins to weep. Remember what the Bible says? It says that Jesus was overwhelmed with emotion and he groaned in his spirit. And the idea is a strong and overwhelming feeling. It's even an idea of anger. And the Bible says that Jesus wept. And I've always thought it's a tender scene as Mary's tears bathe the sandaled feet of Jesus. The tears of Jesus bathe her hair. It's a beautiful story. And no doubt a big part of Jesus' grief was the grief that he was seeing in Mary and Martha. He was sympathizing with her. But is that all there is to it? Didn't Jesus know that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead here in just a few minutes? Couldn't he have said to Mary and Martha, "Don't be sad, your brother's about to get up"? Sure he can. I think the reason that Jesus was so overwhelmed with emotion in that sense is that the reality of death and its awful blight upon mankind is the crown of his creation. He realized it. He intended man to rule and reign, to walk over the earth. But here is man, the crown of his creation, returned to the earth and under the earth. That's why, by the way, one of the greatest promises is the promise of resurrection. You know what Jesus is going to do? He's going to reverse the curse. When he returns and he comes in his second coming, the Bible says the dead in Christ shall be raised. There will be a reuniting body, soul, and spirit. The body will be transformed into the likeness and image of the resurrected body of Christ. And then a man or a woman who was under the earth will once again walk upon the earth. Isn't that wonderful? In sin, man reversed God's intentional creation. He was supposed to be over it. He comes under it. In the resurrection, God will reverse the curse, and man who was under the earth will once again be over it. And Jesus reacted very strongly to death. So we see, of course, that the first consequence of sin was death. A physical death, an immediate spiritual death, and then if we don't trust Christ, the death of our soul in a real place called hell. All right, here's the second result of the fall. As a result of the fall, all men are sinners. Sinners. All men are sinners. The Bible says in Romans 3 and 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There has never been a man other than the Lord Jesus, never been a woman who has ever lived upon this sin-cursed earth without sin. I want you to notice just a few things. First of all, we are sinners by birth. Psalm 51 says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." We not only get our genetics and our blood and our physical components from our fathers and mothers, we also get their sin nature. It's in the bloodstream of humanity. Adam has passed his sin nature onto every single one of his descendants. We're sinners by birth. But the Bible also declares that we are sinners by choice. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Now, I was born as a sinner, but since that time, I have chosen to sin many, 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 many times. And so have you. So let's just ask the question, what's wrong with man? Why is there so much hatred and cruelty and bitterness and jealousy in this world? I'll tell you why. Because we're sinners. Sin is the problem. And every wicked, hellish thing that we observe in this world is also in our very own human hearts. That's what Jesus said in Mark 7:21. He said, "For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness," it means a sexual excess, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man. The Bible doesn't paint such a pretty picture about the heart of man, does it? Jesus knows it better than most, and he says, do you know what lives in your heart? Adultery, fornication, murder. Every hellish thing that you observe in the world around you actually lives in you. Sin is the problem. Jesus said in Luke 6:43, for a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. But a good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is good. An evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. What the Bible teaches folks is that by nature, we treasure what is evil. We want to do what's wrong. As a result of our desires at the heart level, our actions are evil. We are like a tree with rotten fruit, and we have rotten fruit because we have corrupt roots. Many of you know this. You've grown fruit trees. You've grown plants. If you have a fruit problem on a tree, you really don't have a fruit problem. What do you have? Typically, you have a root problem. The same is true with man. Every evil, wicked thing we do, it betrays the fact that we have evil, wicked, depraved, and sinful hearts. You might be asking this morning, why do I have such a difficult time with anger? Why is it that I can't help but pass on the latest piece of gossip? Why is it when I get cornered, it's easy to tell a lie? Why do I struggle with lust like I do? Well, the Bible says it's because your heart is defiled by sin, and mine is too. By nature, we do not treasure the things of God. We do not treasure God himself. You say, Pastor Jewett, is there any good news? Yes, there is. The good news is that in salvation, God offers to us a new heart. He offers to change us at the deepest levels of our life. When we get saved and the Holy Spirit of God invades our human heart, our sin nature remains, but it no longer has to reign. Do you get that? I still have the same depraved, defiled nature I had before I was saved. Good news is the Holy Spirit of God has moved in me, and now, for the first time in my life at salvation, I have a choice. In my heart now, I can treasure things that are good and godly, and the result of that will be the fruit of the Spirit. I can also make the choice to treasure things that are wicked and sinful, and the result of that will be thorns and thistles and bramble bushes and the works of the flesh. Because of salvation, God has changed us at the deepest level of our life, and he has given us an alternative to our sin nature. And thank God one day he's going to come. And he's going to redeem us completely. And we'll be free even from the presence of our own sinful nature. So let's put together what we've learned so far. Because of that terrible event called the fall, we're destined to death. We are sinners by nature and by choice. I remind you, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. I often say it this way. It's our default setting. Sin is what comes naturally. And I've often said that because sin is our default setting, hell is our default destination. Death is a result of sin. What does a sinner have to do to die and go to hell? Absolutely nothing. If he lives to this life and passes the age of accountability because of his sinful nature and his choice to sin, hell will be his default destination. That's a result of the fall. All right, let's notice thirdly under the result of the fall. As a result of the fall, creation has suffered the curse of God. And we'll be quick. We read that the ground was cursed because of Adam's sin. That thorns and thistles would grow and Adam's work would now be very difficult. Romans 8 reminds us that creation groans and travails in pain, waiting for the adoption of our bodies or the return of Christ. So we look around and we see a world of sickness and sorrow and pandemics and death. This is not creation as God intended it. Creation has bore the brunt of man's disobedience. Every time a sparrow falls to the earth, creation groans. Every time floodwaters rise or the winds of the storm blow, creation groans. And Romans tells us creation is waiting for the adoption of our bodies and the return of Christ. And I have good news for you. this world will not stay the way it is forever. He's going to make a new heavens, and he's going to make a new earth, and we will be completely redeemed creatures in Christ, and we will enjoy creation as God originally intended it. And won't it be wonderful to see the lamb and the lion lie down together? Won't it be wonderful to make a trip to the New Jerusalem and fall down before the presence of Jesus and worship at his throne? Won't it be wonderful to get bodies that never age and never get sick and to see our loved ones who've already gone to that place? I'm telling you, it's coming soon. So when we look at the first three chapters of the Bible, it's bad news, but read the rest of the Bible and you'll get a lot of good news, won't you? Sure you will. All right, let's notice last thing. We got to make this quick. Man's destiny. The destiny of man is set clearly in the Word of God. Inasmuch as all men are sinners by nature, all men are under the judgment of God. As it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Dr. Barber notes that judgment can only be removed by man coming into relationship with God through the new birth. Remember what Jesus told that religious man, Nicodemus? He said, you must be born again. You know what that word means? It means to be regenerated, born from above. And it's the idea that the part of man that died in the fall is made alive. A spiritual birth takes place the moment you put your faith and trust in Jesus. We need that second birth. Dr. Barber notes that it is possible only by faith in the redemptive work of Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we make it very clear, man's destiny is one of two places only, heaven or hell. And what God has provided in the way of Jesus is a way to escape hell and go to heaven. Now, as we close, I want you to think about that illustration that we started out with at the very beginning. One student wrote a paper by talking to the architect. The other wrote a paper by living in a room. But wouldn't it be great if you could talk to an architect and live in the room? Guess what? That's exactly what Jesus did. He created man, and he became a man. And he knows everything there is to know about humanity. If you want to know you, and you want to know about your world, all you need to do is go to Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much that you've told us in your word who we are, where we came from, why we're here, and where we're going. I pray we have these things straight now, and that not only do we have them straight, but we can share them with a world that is in desperate need of these answers. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.